getting your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians. I think that we're going to become very familiar with this passage of Scripture over the next weeks, and I encourage you to read it through. It's not very long. I want to just mention while you're opening your Bibles there that as small groups get started again in these next couple weeks, Robert Young, who gives leadership to our small group program, has researched a couple studies on 2 Corinthians that can keep pace with this study, this series of messages. And so heads up for small group leaders, if you haven't talked to Robert lately about that, if you haven't got your small groups up and going, it's, I know ours is going to start in a couple weeks. If you would like to join a small group, this is a great time to start into that. There's been a break for a number of weeks, and we're always excited about more people joining in with small groups. And so we would encourage you, if you have some interest in that, and meeting on a weekly basis on a weeknight, which is usually when they take place, and there's a variety of them, so you can find a night that's suitable for you, if you would talk to Robert Young. He has all the information for you. Robert, would you just stand, please, so that people know who you are and that you can contact him. Please feel free to do that. Well, this past Tuesday, as you've been made aware, one of our churches was destroyed by fire. And the pastor there is a friend. People of the congregation are friends of many of you. You know them. It was interesting. The local Stainer newspaper, of course, reported on the fire. It's the biggest fire that's hit the town for quite some time, so it got a lot of play in the local newspaper. But here's what part of what was printed. I found it terrific. Quoting, "Standing beside the railway line just west of the Main Street Church, Wright, the pastor, was comforted by members of his congregation. In turn, he comforted them." You hear a theme coming in this? And it went on. "Claire Weston, another member of the congregation, also watched the church burn yesterday. She stood along the railway line, several meters from her pastor, as a section of the steel roof peeled slowly back, allowing more flames and smoke to appear. It really tugs at your heartstrings," Weston said. "I want to cry, but you know everything is in God's hands." Weston and her husband, Kevin, have attended the church for 21 years, she said. "Our children grew up in this church. It's our home. This is like watching your own house burn down," she said. Despite her sadness, Weston was already talking about rebuilding yesterday. "We'll be okay," she said. "We can start over. It's going to be a lot of work, though." What a great response, both by the pastor and by people. What a mature Christian response. Friends, that's applied maturity. It wasn't words in a sermon. It wasn't a Sunday school class. It wasn't theories about how our faith should work. It was belief put to the test, faith under fire, pun intended. That's what we're going to be looking at for these next weeks, applied maturity. We're going to pursue this by the series of messages from this 7 or 8 page letter, depending on the size of pages in your Bible, that's called 2 Corinthians. Now, as I look out at you, I see a lot of maturity. Now, I'm not just talking about gray hairs. I have to include that because mine hasn't gone very gray yet, otherwise I'd get ruled out. But I'm talking about maturity. I'm talking about experience. I'm talking about a lot of faith put into practice over the years. This congregation has existed for over 130 years. There's a foundational heritage here that serves us very well. God has moved on the hearts of people through the years for changes in facilities, changes in ministry. And way back in 1987, I almost choke on saying way back in 1987, land was donated right here where we're sitting. And at that time, it was way outside of Markham. But people had the maturity and the foresight to build here and to build well, with room to expand. This church has a strong heritage of Christian witness, a heritage of strong Bible teaching. There's this huge Bible knowledge out there in the memory banks of all of that gray matter that if we could pull it all together, I don't know, could we quote most of the Bible with all of your knowledge of the Word of God? There's a lot of Bible knowledge here. I've been we're celebrating our second anniversary of being here as your pastor on this Sunday. I've been very impressed at Markham Missionary Church that we have such wide ministry involvements, from Sunday school and Awana to Street Connection, to supporting First Nations missionaries, to missionaries to the ends of the earth. There's care ministry right here for our own people in illness and in bereavement. There are many ways to be active in serving Jesus in this church. Cantata, choir, music, youth, children's church, small groups. This is a mature church. So why would I bring a message called Applied Maturity? Isn't this like preaching to the choir? Well, there are some questions. You knew I'd have some of those, wouldn't you? That we should ask ourselves. Are we perfect? Are we perfect? Thank you. I'm sure glad you got the right answer on that. We are just made up of forgiven sinners. If you were all perfect, I would never have been able to come and join you. I need to keep maturing, and so do you. Are we immune to difficulty as a church? No, we're not. If you've been around a while, you know that a few years ago, this church went through some serious difficulties as well. Just recently, Pastor Barry and I have talked a number of times about how we just keep hearing reports of other churches in the immediate area going through times of difficulty. We ache when that happens, whether it's our own church or another church. That's the body of Christ going through difficulties, and we are not immune. Another question. Are we being effective in regularly and often having people accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Not nearly to the extent that it should be happening in a mature congregation, friends. In the imagery of Jesus calling us his flock, mature, healthy sheep reproduce. They have lambs. They increase the flock through new births. I believe if we check the statistics that we've had more funerals than conversions this past year. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the long-term consequences of that. Well, we're talking family business, aren't we? And we just need to get down to that in this series. We can't consider ourselves a fully healthy, fully mature church until we are regularly seeing people come to faith. The question, I believe the Lord's prompting it in my mind in these last weeks, has been, what would it take? How would we have to change? What would we be doing differently if God's goal for us was to have someone cross the line of faith and believe in Jesus Christ once a week? 52? We didn't have near that many funerals this past year. But what would it take? What would need to change? And I believe that's God's call on each and every one of our hearts. As members of the church, we need to be wrestling with that. What needs to change in our own hearts? What needs to change in how we interact with one another? What will it take for this church to be so attractive to people on the outside that when they hear about us, they'll say, "Ah, that's what I want to be involved in." You know, every time there's a church problem, you know, like I just said, we hear about this way too often. What does the person on the outside say about that? Well, that's a good reason not to go. I wouldn't want to be caught up in that. One more question. Has Satan stopped trying to outwit us? Did you notice chapter 2, verse 11, when Pastor Barry read that? We are aware of his schemes. They are revealed to us in Scripture. There's a true story about one of the battles in the Civil War, a battle called Asium in 1862. I'd never heard of it before, but in researching this week, I came across it. In a horrible 12-hour stretch, 23,000 men were killed. When I typed that out, I typed 2,300 because I just couldn't believe my memory that it was 23,000. I went back. I mean, how anxiety-stricken are we when individual Canadian soldiers are killed over in Afghanistan? 23,000 killed in one day. Almost equal numbers on both sides, north against south. But the mediocre Union troop from the north came out the victors that day over the superior forces of General Robert E. Lee. How is this possible? The story is that two Union soldiers had come across a copy of Lee's battle plans for that day and had delivered them to their general before the engagement. When you know the enemy's scheme, you can draw on God's power to defeat him. So when you reflect on these questions, friends, there's no doubt that we must keep pressing forward to applied maturity so that we can learn and remind ourselves of the actual life Jesus has called us to, both individually and corporately as a church. Let me give you some background this morning as to why we can draw lessons on applied maturity from 2 Corinthians. This is just very important this morning. It's going to be a lot of information, so I trust that you will use the note sheets, track with me, and hang in there till the end this morning. It certainly isn't because the Corinthian church was Paul's favorite church or easiest church to work with. When he writes to the Philippians, he talks about joy almost all the way through the letter. The fact is that the Corinthian church was full of problems, right from early days. And the Corinthian church actually got more attention and more letters from the Apostle Paul than any other single church that we know of. And it's through the process of problem solving and guiding this adolescent congregation to better health that we can see what applied maturity should look like. Do you know where Corinth is? Let's look at a map of Greece here. You see that Corinth is highlighted. It's on the left, about middle, up, as far as up and down is concerned. And notice that it's right on an isthmus, a narrow neck of land. There's a long inlet just to the north and to the left of it. And then please notice while we're looking at it, Ephesus, almost directly to the east of Corinth across the Aegean Sea. Notice where Troas is. This is going to come up a little later. And then notice where Philippi and Thessalonica are up at the very top of the map. And that's the region called Macedonia. And so those places are going to come into play as we continue to look at that. This location that's indicated on the map, where Corinth is located, actually was the geography of it led to great wealth. Because ships came here, rather than sailing around the south of the Peloponnesus there, that was a notoriously bad area of the sea. Many, many shipwrecks occurred when they sailed between the south end of Greece and Crete. So the ships actually sailed in that long inlet or came from the east and sailed to the east side of that isthmus. Apparently that neck of land is only about 5 miles across. And ships would actually come to one side of it and they would unload their cargo, transport it on the backs of people or animals across that isthmus and reload onto another ship. And of course there was a ship on the other side unloading and transferring. So the commerce went that way. It was actually to their benefit rather than sailing around the south of it. In fact, they developed the technique for the smaller ships. They actually just towed the whole ship across that isthmus and put it back in the water on the other side. So the reality is that it took lots of people to do that. Sailors were there for a while the transfer was made. Population apparently in Bible times was somewhere around 200,000 citizens in Corinth, but they had about 500,000 slaves, and they're the ones that towed the ships over land. So lots of commerce, lots of sailors far from home, a mixing of cultures that happened there, plus in Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, which tried to spiritualize immorality into a religion. Corinth gained such a reputation for wickedness in the ancient world that there was a saying in ancient times that to lead a person into a decadent lifestyle was to Corinthianize the person. So Paul, as a traveling missionary, first came to Corinth in the year 50 AD. He earned an income when he got there, by making tents. He supported himself so that on the Sabbath days, he could go to the synagogue to tell the Jewish people about their Messiah. The story of that, if you want to just make a reference, is told in Acts chapter 18. It's a great read. Paul was so successful as a church planter winning both Jews and Gentiles to Christ, that eventually the Jews became so alarmed at the depleting numbers of the synagogue that they took him to court. They asked for a hearing in front of Gallio, the current Roman governor. When the Roman governor heard what it was about, he said, I'm not going to judge on issues of your words and your laws, and he dismissed the case against Paul. And this was at the judgment seat. It's called the bima in the Greek terminology. And it was the judgment seat, and that becomes a figure for our facing the judgment seat of Christ in the future when Christ returns. But at this judgment place, it was kind of an open court, courtyard, and the crowd was there because this was the greatest entertainment going on during the week. It's like you watching Judge Judy. When they heard the governor's response to this, the crowd just vented their frustration on the Jews and singled out the head man of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and just beat him up. And the Roman governor wouldn't even intervene in that. He just walked away from him. Well, after some time, after Paul was there, planted the church, he moved on. Paul, by nature, didn't stay very long in one place. And he settled eventually in Ephesus, where he did spend 2 years, which was an unusually long time for him to be in one place. And in Ephesus, he was busy doing more church planting, training new Christians and new Christian workers who went out and evangelized the whole province surrounding Ephesus. During this time, he wrote to the Corinthian Christians a letter that disappeared. We do not have it. It was not kept for posterity. It didn't become part of the Bible. It was a letter of instruction and in part dealt with how to respond to people, telling the Corinthian people, even though he was far away, telling him how to respond to people who claim to be believers but who continue to live immoral lives. Well, remember that temple to Aphrodite there. This was a great problem for Corinthian people to turn around to the life that Jesus calls us to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, if you want to follow this up later, simply says in past tense, I have written you in my letter. So here's what we have as 1 Corinthians. Paul's referring to a previous letter. And in essence, he says, now I'm writing this letter to clarify this instruction. So after the initial letter was sent, Paul got some more news from this baby church. It says that a delegation came to meet him all the way over in Ephesus, people from the house of Chloe. And they explained that some problems were developing in that baby church. And so Paul now sits down and he writes what we have in the Bible as 1 Corinthians. Now you know that in fact it's 2 Corinthians. I'm going to confuse you thoroughly here. All right? In writing 1 Corinthians and addressing these real problems that were coming up in the Corinthian church, Paul solved some of the issues, and we don't ever hear of them again. 1 Corinthians, for instance, is the only place where it gives instructions about a Christian brother is not to take another Christian brother to court before Gentiles, before unbelievers. And it's the only time it has to be mentioned in the Bible. Settled, it's done. But as the church grew, other problems developed. And in the culture of that day, one of the things we have to realize is that education wasn't very available to people. Most people couldn't read and write. And someone who got an education, could read and write, became a very valuable commodity in that culture. They could make money by just saying, want to hear a story from where I traveled in Mysia? Oh, I've never been to Mysia. You'll tell us about that? Sure, here's some money. Tell me about Mysia. And so people that were worldly wise, that traveled, that had education, maybe they would read a scroll to them or something like that. And people would pay the money for services provided. No GST was included in those days. And so some traveling teachers who weren't of the best character had actually tried to muscle into a place of prominence and control over the Corinthian church. To do that, they badmouthed the Apostle Paul. They were trying to assassinate his character, to point out to the Corinthian people how they were much superior to him. Isn't it amazing what pride and the desire for control over other people will do to us? It was just plain wrong. When Paul heard this, remember now, he's already written 1 Corinthians, it's gone there. He hears this new news about these people muscling in. It prompted a hasty visit by Paul that didn't go well. Now, when he went there, he tried to take a conciliatory reasoning approach, and it turned sour. We see a reference to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. You probably have that open in front of you. And it's referring to something in the past. Paul says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." Scholars say this is a visit that isn't recorded in Acts. This is the only record we have of it. It appears that during that visit, when Paul was trying to sort out proper leadership for the church, someone insulted Paul to his face, and the other believers didn't stop the insult or correct it. They didn't realize how deep and how wrong this was. So Paul was there for a short time. The visit went sour. After he left Corinth, the sad behavior of the believers prompted Paul to send what's come to be called a severe letter. This is another letter that was not saved. We don't have any record of it. Some have called it a sorrowful letter. The reference to it, for those that are going to track it, you want to jot this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Here's the text of it. "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart." You see that? "I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now, this letter was apparently delivered by Titus, a disciple of Paul. And he was given a really tough assignment, a really big responsibility. So he took the letter, he spent some time with the Corinthian church, helping them to understand Paul's severe letter, and helping them correct wrongs, to repent, to carry out the discipline of the wrongdoer, the insulter, and for them all to grow deeper in Jesus Christ. While Titus is away from Ephesus on his mission to Corinth, Paul, still living in Ephesus, is left in agony, prayerful agony, about what might be going on in Corinth. No text messaging, no email, no telephone, no Skype on computers. You went months without contact. And however long it was, we don't know, but it got to be a long time, even though Paul was a product of that society and didn't expect answers back from Corinth for months. But how are the people responding? That this is agony. Are they obeying Christ? Are they treating Titus well? Will there be a true Christian church left standing with that severe letter that I wrote to them? It's kind of like a parent who has disciplined an adolescent. Been there? I have. You've stood firm. You've pointed out the error. You've declared the punishment. Now they're banished to their room to sort themselves out. And don't come out until you can have a better attitude. Right? Been there? Done that? Or maybe I've just been different. But while they're in that room, before they come out, what are you doing? I was in agony, praying like crazy that the discipline would take effect, that there would be the corrected attitude, the new behavior, the steps of growth into that young person you know that they can be. That's Paul's experience with this adolescent church in Corinth. And weeks stretch into months. There's no communication. Paul can only imagine what is going on. So here's Paul, this great traveling missionary, just going at the direction of God, and he starts to move his ministry base closer to Corinth so that he can meet up with Titus sooner. And so he goes to Troas. Remember where that was on the map? Farther around the top of the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. This is really showing Paul's ordinary humanity. He just becomes so human in his response to this. It's a really big deal for him. He gets to Troas, and all kinds of gospel ministries open up to him. How can he resist? How can he think about anything else? But look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 that's open in front of you. "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." He sailed across the top of the Aegean Sea over onto the European side. He moved his ministry operations even further down the road towards Corinth. This was such a big issue on his heart and mind. Even though the Lord had opened doors of ministry in Troas, peace of mind, friends, peace of mind is so incredibly difficult to maintain when issues are coming to you and you're in the middle of ministry. Some of you have been there. You know that. As our worship team prepares, as our technical crew prepares, as pastors, as we prepare, peace of mind is so crucial to carry out ministry. As you go and share the gospel with someone, as you visit somebody in the hospital, your own closeness with the Lord and peace with the Lord is an essential foundation. And so Paul had no peace of mind. He moved his ministry again into Macedonia. It says the agony continued for Paul. He picks up his account for this in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. It's quite a diversion that comes as he recounting this. We'll talk about that more in future messages. But turn to chapter 7, look at verse 5 with me, as he talks about what he's going through in this process. And this is all part of the background of 2 Corinthians. It says, "For when we came into Macedonia," chapter 7, verse 5, "this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." And do you experience that when you don't have peace of mind? You're short with other people, conflicts pop up all over the place. And even though Paul had fellowship with a couple of his favorite churches at Philippi, at Thessalonica, he was struggling. How long this took, we don't know. But finally, not only did Titus show up, but he brings good news, great news. Now, listen to Paul's report and feel the relief along with Paul in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. "But God who comforts the downcast," what was Paul? He was downcast. "God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you, the Corinthians, had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." What a great outcome. The Corinthian people have moved toward maturity. They have applied that maturity to the crisis at hand and have brought glory to God in the eyes of other people. Paul rejoices. Paul celebrates. He experiences such great comfort in his heart and soul. And that's where he starts in responding back to the people he loves so dearly in Corinth. In other words, that was his feeling. Comfort, rejoicing, as he started to write 2 Corinthians, probably dictate, because usually people like Paul had someone who would write for him, as I can imagine Paul pacing back and forth and dictating to the secretary, the recorder, that would do the writing for him. 2 Corinthians, then, is Paul's letter back to the Corinthians to reinforce their right choices and to move them even further on in applied maturity. My guess is, and this is my guess after study and research, can't quote anybody else exactly on this, my guess is that Paul started to dictate this letter within hours, if not within a day or two of Titus's arrival back, and they've talked and they've debriefed. And then he got caught up. There's other ministry. All of a sudden, he's lighthearted. He can take on other challenges of ministry in Philippi or Thessalonica with the churches there. And he laid aside the letter writing process for a while. And by the time he gets to what we call chapters 10 and 11, some more news had arrived from Corinth. Some new troublemakers had shown up in that church. And we'll find as we study it through that Paul shifts his tone quite radically as we get to chapter 10. We'll note it when we get there. So when Paul finished this letter, it was taken back to Corinth by Titus on his return trip. And then Titus stayed there as leader in the church, as one of the leaders in the church, with the primary job of organizing the completion of a fundraising project that Paul had initiated to help the poverty-stricken Christians back in Jerusalem, and to prepare the church for Paul's planned third visit in the foreseeable future. Well, that's a lot of background on one Sunday morning. We'll be reminding you of parts of it as we go on. But I felt it's important for you to have that overview, that list of the stages that brought us to 2 Corinthians. So now I want to come back and look at the first passage, chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 11, for the lessons that are in there on applied maturity this morning. There's several application points that I don't want to miss this morning. So right now, let's just zero in on chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. We see that applied maturity means that we will help others by faithful praying. Paul is letting them know that he went through great difficulties in Asia. He felt he could well be killed. We know that eventually there was a great riot against him in Ephesus. And he says it was just beyond our ability to endure the pressures that we were under. How did they make it through? He says there, by the help of the prayers of the people in Corinth, verses 10 and 11. Through it, he says, we learned to entrust everything to God, even if it meant being willing to be martyrs, because God will raise them to life in heaven. Do you pray for other people or just for yourself? Do you pray for pastors and missionaries that you may not see very often? Have you made promises to pray and then not followed through on it? In the Christian subculture, it's so easy to say, I'm praying for you. Are you? Here was the proof. Here was the reality of how important it was. One of the amazing privileges that I've had as a pastor is I've had people actually say to me, I pray for you every day. And I know that they're absolutely sincere in saying that. And then I look back and I say, no, that's why we got through that crisis so well. That's why we were able to take that new step. People were praying. It's awesome. It's one of the steps of applied maturity. The next step I want to point out for applied maturity means that people really mean yes when they say yes. Now, we see this in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 4. See, the troublemakers trying to take control in the church in Corinth were apparently claiming that Paul wasn't a man of his word. In other words, they were saying, that Paul guy lacks integrity. Look, they said, Paul had told you that he was going to visit you at a certain time, and he hasn't done it. He didn't really mean it. See the expression in verse 17. He says yes, yes, and no, no in the same breath. Do you do that? Do you say yes when inside you really mean no? Do you know anyone? You get an invitation someplace and you want to be polite, but you don't really want to go. What do you say? Yes, just to get out of the conversation, right? And then all of a sudden you'll make some plans and you'll be too busy to, you'll have to back out. Karen and I have been amazed at the people we've met, that this is almost a disease for them. I'm not talking about anybody here, okay? We had a life before Markham, and we did. There were some of the people we were trying to help, one lady that had experienced abuse in her background, and she simply could never say no. But she could simply never follow through on a commitment. And friends, that can become a major problem in our Christian witness. It's easy to lose track of the fact that when you do that, you're simply lying to make it easy for yourself at the moment. And what does Paul say? He says, our model is God. When God makes a promise, he means it. You can count on it. And you should be able to count on the word of a Christian. Applied maturity says you'll be one of those people that your yes is yes. Now, Paul goes on to explain something that we all know. Sometimes there are legitimate reasons that you can't follow through. For Paul, there came a higher priority of the Corinthians resolving some of their painful issues first before he visited them again. Otherwise, he would have put them under too much pressure. And things like that will happen to us at times. Illness, other people dropping in or whatever that can change our plan. But friends, don't let it develop into a pattern where you say yes and the outcome is no. The next point of applied maturity is that Christians will support appropriate church discipline. We are all, dear friends, as believers, to be accountable to God and to one another. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, Paul is commenting on sanctions that the church had placed on this offender who had insulted Paul. The indication is that they were instructed to do this by the severe letter that Paul sent them. Now, apparently, we can infer from what we read here, they carried it out vigorously. And Paul's now saying, whoa, don't go overboard. Don't overdo it. If the person has repented, forgive him, and I will forgive him as well. I wish that we never, ever had to do any kind of sanctions or corrections into anybody else's life. That seems so intrusive. It seems so authoritarian, doesn't it? It certainly doesn't go with our culture today. But for the Church of Jesus Christ to be healthy, remember we talked about that, have to be healthy. For the Church of Jesus Christ to be healthy, the Word of God makes it plain that when necessary, it must be done. We live in a Corinthian society in many ways. We live in a permissive culture that wants to say there are no boundaries, no limits. As long as you're not hurting someone else, anything goes. Our culture generally has lost its fear of the Lord. And now people will say, how dare you try to tell me that I'm a sinner? And people have even taken churches to court over this very step. So the question becomes, friends, how can we stay true to God as a church within a pluralistic post-Christian society? Well, we do it through a covenant relationship with one another. We declare our commitment to the local body of Christ, including the correction of the body if we need it. And you know what? Our Canadian courts still recognize the validity of that kind of covenant. And they give us the freedom to be biblical within our covenant. So applied maturity leads us to be part of a strong membership in Markham Missionary Church so that we can be biblical in being accountable to one another under God. And under God, it will be balanced with readiness to forgive when appropriate repentance occurs. When I came here as your pastor, I became a member of Markham Missionary Church. And in doing that, I placed myself under your discipline as much as any other member in the church. And friends, it's as we say, yes, I am willing to put myself under that kind of responsibility to the local body, that we become strong. Now, you know what? One of the things I'm impressed about with Markham Missionary Church is the high membership we have, the ratio of members to the attendance that we have. God bless you on that. It comes with strong responsibilities if one of our brothers or sisters crosses the line in some way. The rest of us have to stand up and be willing to be biblical and to carry it out in appropriate ways. And also, then, ready to forgive when repentance occurs in an appropriate way. Two more points of applied maturity. The person who lives and serves with applied maturity will be aware of Satan's schemes. Chapter 2, verse 11. How do we know his schemes? By reading the Bible. It's all in there. So friends, we are not surprised when we have applied maturity that we have a personal spiritual enemy. That enemy is aggressive to take us down. See, you have God's seal on you. But that seal, as well as being God's promise into your life, promise that he never breaks, it also makes you into a target. It means that the mature person knows that you can't coast in living for Jesus. You either move ahead or Satan will erode your current walk with God. We know Satan will attack Markham Missionary Church. That's why we strive for integrity in all that we do in our committees and in our relationships within the life of the church. That's why we build in accountability. You know those irritating annual reports that we're supposed to fill out? That's part of countering Satan's schemes, that we are accountable to one another in those kinds of settings. That's why we have financial systems in place so that no one person can be tempted by Satan to steal. And so that no one, the other side of that is very important, is that no one can be falsely accused of dishonesty because there are checks and balances in every step that we do. That's why we have the provision for church discipline, so that waywardness can be corrected before it destroys the whole church. That's why we have small groups to support and encourage one another when Satan tries to bring someone down. In your maturity, take Satan into account as you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And finally, and we're coming right back to where we started in the early part of chapter 1. Applied maturity means that we will experience comfort from God and from one another. What a wonderful insight into our Heavenly Father in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. Do you see what it says there? The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. Look at the progression there from distress and suffering to comfort. The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. And through that comfort flows from, Christ to us. And so Paul says, his suffering and his comfort flows over into the Corinthians' lives. When Paul goes from suffering to comfort under Christ, we know that we can get through the suffering because comfort is coming. Look at verse 4. God has so created and bonded us that the comfort He has authored flows into our lives. First, for our comfort. Second, in verse 4, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. The mature believer will draw on the comfort of God into her own life and in turn pass comfort on to the brokenhearted and the distressed. A pastor told of the first time that another couple who were friends of his visited the church that he was pastoring. They had a little girl, and they came, and this visiting couple also knew other families within the church. And so there was a lot of visiting going on by her parents, and the little girl just played and played. She kind of used to it. And so she found corners in this church to explore, and she just went ahead with her play. When time to leave, it turned out that their family was among the very last to leave because they'd had so many to visit with. And Dad ended up being among the very last to leave. He assumed the little girl was with Mom. Mom assumed that the little girl was with Dad. And they met at the car, and they realized that she was probably still inside the church. When they went back, they found the doors locked. And in a strange twist, everyone who had a key had already driven out of the parking lot. None of the few adults around had actually noticed the girl in their last bit before leaving the building. No one knew for sure where she was. The panic level was rising rapidly. They peered in windows, and they couldn't see anything. The doors happened to be solid wood on this church with no windows. After a bit, Dad finally noticed the mail slot down on one of the main doors, and he poked it open with his finger, and he could hear her crying, so at least he knew she was inside the building. And he began to call her, and in her crying she couldn't hear him at first, and she just, the panic was so strong in her life. Finally she heard his voice when she had to take a breath, and gradually she made her way to the sound of his voice. But she couldn't see him. Couldn't understand why Dad didn't just open the door and let her out. And in her distress, finally she poked her little hand in and through the mail slot, and Dad took hold of her hand. Immediately she was comforted. The few adults that were around there were busy figuring out how to contact someone with a key. They were doing their best, but it took a long time. To the little girl, it just seemed forever. She didn't understand what was involved. She didn't know all the flurry of activity that was going on by other adults. But through it all, as long as she could hold her daddy's hand, even though she couldn't see him, she knew that things would be all right. What a picture of our need for God. So often in our distress, in our grief, we feel like we're in a strange and unfamiliar, scary place with no way out. But friends, somewhere, God has a mail slot for you. Some way for you to get your hand into His, even though you can't see Him. Even though it seems like He's taking forever to answer the prayers that you've been giving to Him. There is some way for you to have the comfort of Jesus' promise. I'll never leave you. Never forsake you. I'm with you to the end of the earth. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Applied maturity says, I can't see my way out, but I know God is at work. I know He's finding the keys to open doors to change my distress. In the meantime, I'll keep my hand in His. I'll pray. I'll allow His Spirit to speak to my spirit. I'll read my Bible in faith that His voice is there. I'll meet with other believers in worship, even though it seems heaven is closed off to me for a time. Through these steps, I'll keep my hand in His, and I'll know the comfort of the God of all comfort. May that be true for you in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time when we can go into all this background of 1 Corinthians, but finally it comes down to the truth that's within there and our response to your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us applied maturity. Thank you that you call us forward. Thank you that there's always growth for us to do, always ministry for us to move into, always character development that your Spirit is wanting to bring into our lives. And so, Father, I pray that during this study of 2 Corinthians, all of our lives will move and grow towards the character of Jesus. Now, Father, I pray for those that need comfort this morning. We think especially of Cyril and his family. They need comfort today, Lord. But in a congregation like this, there are many untold stories this morning. There are issues people are dealing with that no one else knows. We don't know it, even though we may be sitting next to someone who is in distress, that has discouragement, is downcast this morning. And Father, we pray for them. Pray that your Spirit will touch them. Pray that in this fresh glimpse of the God of all comfort, that somehow they'll get their hand out there through some mail slot of some kind to take your hand and to know the reality of your comfort in their lives today. May your Spirit envelop them and bring them comfort. And Lord, as we come to a final song and conclude this, may we just yield our lives fully to you and commit our way to you to be those people who live with applied maturity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.